Well, like Peter said to the crippled guy out in the front porch of the temple, I'll say it too. Silver and gold I have none, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus. I give you the last chapter of the book of Genesis this morning. And I desperately desire that God would have taken these 50 chapters and somehow, some way, did a little bit of the transforming that he promises to do by his word. Because his word comes down like rain and snow, and when it goes back, it doesn't return void. It accomplishes what he sent it out to do. That's why I teach through the Bible. That's why every Calvary Chapel that teaches goes through the Bible. Well, one of the things, among many other things, that my prayer is for this book for you is that you saw that all God's looking for is men and women who try to live by faith, even though they're imperfect, even though you even pick up baggage and wreckage in your Christian walk. As a person, a man or woman of God, he looks to your heart. And at the end of the story, he writes the last chapter, and he ends it with, it's good. He did it. Somehow, some way, he takes his imperfect, rebellious people, his kids, and he's truthful and faithful to complete what the work that he started in you. And that's what we saw here. The first 11 chapters, the fall of man and all that wreckage. And then arrives Abraham, the beginning of redemption through this old guy who he says, now you pack up and you leave. And I'll be with you. And I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you a great company of people. Two promises. And things didn't really start out that ideal looking. There were problems. Just like the problems that you picked up from the moment you got saved. It wasn't all sunny days and walks in the gardens. As a matter of fact, you picked up other problems you never thought you'd have. But you picked up something else. Or I should say, somebody else picked you up. And they walked with you, and he continues to walk with you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through every valley, every act of rebellion, whether it's in your heart or whether you commit it outwardly. He says, I'm going to finish the work I started in you. I will not leave you. People come and go. The works of God come and go through people. His work does not stop. Generations go. We saw Abraham. We saw his son, Laughter, Isaac. Then Isaac died. Then he had Jacob. He spent a lot of time with Jacob. If you've seen Jacob and you've read him and you've gotten to know him, isn't he a lot like us? Wrestling with God all those years. Wrestling. Contending. Turning your Bibles to Genesis. For now, verse 28 in chapter 49. Turn to chapter 49 and look at verse 28. An old man is going to die. The older a person grows, the longer that person is around those that love him. And when that person dies, the love, because of the duration that we've spent with them, that love causes great pain. Death is our final enemy. Death is not something dignified. Death, the curse of death that entered in the garden, took God's greatest possession to come and fix. Death is an insult. But as Paul says, when we go through that experience as Christians, we are not like those who have no hope. We're not. There is always the flame of hope and even excitement. Jacob has finished his life. He's finished blessing his sons. His life is done. He got to spend 17 of his past years with his son Joseph, who he loved dearly. And in verse 28 it says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. We already read that. He blessed them, every one of them, with the blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let's pray. Father, as we see Jacob come totally into compliance with you, no longer wrestling, but in total agreement in the finishing touches of his life by your hand of grace, it comforts us, Lord, as he makes that transition as naturally as breathing. He gathered his feet up into his bed and breathed his last, Lord, and was peacefully and calmly gathered to his people. Lord, we don't know what this next year holds for us, but we know that last year held perfect faithfulness from you, just as we see here in this word that we hold on our laps. Bless this last chapter, Lord. Bring it all together and remind us that you truly are faithful when we're faithless. How you love us, how you are not ashamed to call us your children, and that you've gone up ahead of us to prepare a place. But while we're down here, Lord, continue to use us, make us into useful, Jesus-loving children, that we would shine our light in a way that would make people desperate to know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Old Dad has died. The sons are around him. And Joseph, the viceroy of Egypt, number two in power, he never let titles get in the way of who he was. Very expressive. Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning, verse 4, for him were passed, Joseph spoke to the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. I'm sure all the sons were weeping as Dad departed. We have seen, if you just recall back, we can almost see in our mind's eye when Joseph was a 17-year-old boy. We can even go back just a little farther, and it seems so quick. Jacob was a young man fleeing his brother Esau. for just a few days, his mom said. You stay away a few days and you come back. He was gone 20 years. He never saw his mom again. He was a young man. And then he met his young, beautiful, gorgeous wife, Rachel. But now he's dying. He died. He's gone. And now Joseph, who was once that handsome, GQ-looking Hebrew, clean-shaven, handsome. The Bible even said that. Handsome. He's old himself. He has children. The cycle goes on. Every time I'm here on Sunday, I see the new generation wheeled in and out. They're the ones. And I'm like, me and so many others with me, we're on the way out. We're on the way out. We're going to be gathered with our people. Isn't that comforting? We're going to be gathered with our people. Even the term that God uses for that experience is gentle. Now, one thing I want you to remember, you as God's children, Jacob as God's child, Joseph, Daniel, Lot, Peter, James, all of us, God has never had one evil thought towards you. Meditate on that. He knows the thoughts he has toward us. Every one of them is good. And the Psalms say they're countless thoughts. He thinks of you all the time. Here's a little picture of this. Do you remember courtship? When that special girl or that special man came along, that courtship time? Do you remember? You couldn't think, you wouldn't think of anything else but that person. You woke up thinking of her. You went to bed thinking of her. I remember that when I was courting Jenny. Always on my mind. It was like 3 a.m. I'm like, and I'd see the wind blow through the window there where I was sleeping. And I'd be thinking about her. And that's me. Flawed, sinful, unholy. What about a holy God who constantly thinks of you? What does he call us? What does he call us all? His bride. His bride. You have wreckage in your life? Stuff that even today makes you cringe of how... Maybe right now you're struggling. What does he call you? Bride? The virgin bride. He's the perfect parent. You notice that as when you have children, you're always thinking the best of them. You get the photo. Look at that. You know, the photo may look like Barney Fife, but you look at that, handsome? Handsome. You put it in your wallet. You put it on the little key thing in the plastic case and you carry it around. That's what's going on here. He's gathered to his people. There's weeping. There's mourning. Now check this out. There's three groups of people. Now this is the dad of the man who was the savior of Egypt. They're not going to let his death and funeral and everything else just go like a common guy. Oh no. I want you to look back in verse 2. The physicians embalmed him. The physicians, not the priests. The priests normally did that. The priests did it from a religious pagan standpoint. Joseph made specific care. It was going to be physicians that did it. A non-religious connection. It was a practical thing because what had Jacob had his son promise? Take me back. Upon my death, take me back and bury me right in the heart of Canaan. I will be a position of faith for you in that grave. Now, that's a funny thing for a grave to be something that encourages faith. But what was Jacob saying? He says, when you take me back there, it's going to show you that I believe we're going to end up back there. Take me back. So they embalm him. It takes approximately 40 days for the embalming, 30 days of mourning, 70 days. 70 days of mourning. That's 2 days short of what the Egyptians gave for mourning for a pharaoh. 2 days short of the mourning officially for a pharaoh. Jacob was prominent. There's nothing wrong with having a expressive funeral. Any more than there's anything wrong with having a expressive wedding. I believe the more people you have at your departure send-off, the better. I love doing funerals. That sounds weird. I love doing funerals. I have a captive audience. Many times, a lot of them are not believers. I like doing weddings. If you're able to afford it, have a big wedding. You know, the wedding party that we're going to be part of with Jesus Christ is not going to be a small affair in the living room. It's going to be a big deal. Make it a big deal. We have a wedding coming up in September. Neil and Mercedes are getting married. I love weddings. As I look at them back there, I see Neil. He's a picture, a symbol of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. I look at Mercedes. She's a beautiful symbol picture of the church, the bride. Man, imagine the possibilities there with unbelieving guests. Well, in verse 7, Joseph goes up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of the Pharaoh, check this out, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. There was no no-shows. And these are all the powerful people of Egypt with their flowing gowns, their pastel turquoise, and those brilliant reds and those amazing white flowing linens that they wore, clean shaven. It was the people that glitter in Egypt. They were there. We kind of get the order of the procession here. Next, it says, all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. So you have this next group, by comparison, a motley crew, bearded patriarchs. They left the kids and they left their herds and they're following behind in their little wagons. But which were the chosen of God? It was that motley crew. Look at this motley crew sitting in this auditorium in a middle school. The chosen of God. He chose you. Before the foundation of the world, he said, I want that person. That person is mine. I will purchase them through the blood of my most precious possession. My only begotten. Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? And now you're his. And he has you. So we have the world represented with Egypt. It's glitter. It's got it all. They look good. They even smell good. How about the motley crew? They smell like cattle. Smell like sheep. They're peasants. They left the kids. And they walk off. Well, let's look who's next. And also, verse 9, they went up with him chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. That's the military. The chariots, the horses. prancing behind the whole thing. That's the military. Why take military? That's very unusual. They didn't have that in Egyptian processions of funerals. They were going to be far away from Egypt. They needed protection. So he sends the escorts. Back then, that would be their version of F-16s. There they go. And it's a huge procession. And I don't think they all had the little things that say funeral on the front of the chariot, but it was one of those things, okay? Verse 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they all said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore, it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. A couple of interesting things here. That's called Egyptians' mourning, or the mourning of the Egyptians. Geographically, the route they took was exactly the same route that 430 years later they were going to be meandering through in the Exodus. That's an odd thing. It was a prototype of what was to come. It was a long journey, and they went that same route that they would follow later on. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. If you're a son today, this is one of the greatest things that you can have in your resume, is to do what your father charges you to do. If you don't have a dad, he's gone, or he's been derelict and he's abandoned or left, then you have another father. And he has things for you to do. And there's nothing more rewarding than when you're gathered to your people. You know that term Abba? If you were to translate it today, it means daddy. When daddy greets you and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that pretty much does it all. There's nothing more rewarding than that. When he looks at you and says, "You did good. You did what I told you. And here the sons have done it. This is great." You remember the motley background of these guys? Judah, the one who got his daughter-in-law pregnant. But he changed, remember? When he was exposed for what he was, remember what he said? He says, "She's more righteous than me." And then he became the substitute for Benjamin when he was held captive. The changing man. And the blessings were pointing us toward, again, a promise-keeping God. Well, the sons did as they were charged by their dad. For his sons, verse 13, carried him to the land of Canaan. They buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought before the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. It seems to indicate that after the mourning and lamentation, a small group went, a select group, the brothers, took dad, his body. The stronger of the brothers probably rolled away the stone in this tomb, and as they, I like what Kent Hughes says, as they peered in, they saw the grinning remains of Abraham, his princess Sarah, Isaac, their laughter, and all the others, Leah. And now they gently and reverently carry in the remains of their dad, and they place him there. They roll the stone back. and they return to Egypt, never to see the promised land again. Walking by faith that one day God promised that people was going to be back there. Mourning is something that is expected by God, to mourn for the death of a loved one. One old English commentator said, one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given man is tears for the times of suffering. Tears. He expects us to cry. He expects us to mourn. But there's a balance there. And Joseph, of course, like I said, a skyscraper among the men of the Old Testament as far as faith was concerned. What an amazing man. He returned to Egypt. He returned to the place where God had placed him. He had a job to do. When my first wife died, when Gail died, I was given very, very precious and important information from John Corson, who had had his wife die. The day of the memorial, he said, Dave, don't become a lightning rod for sympathy. He says, don't play it out. He says, if you wallow in sympathy and you just drink it all in, you're taking the attention from God and you're making yourself a victim, and you're going to make people question, why did God do this to him? He says, that's an insult to God. We should never question God. Why? Because we're told through his word, God says, I know the plans I have for you. I know the plans I have for you. Plans that will give you a future and a hope. Not for calamity. How about the New Testament? And we know this, that all things work for the good of those who are called to his purpose and love him. All things work. So wherever you're at, wherever I'm at, wherever I've been, wherever I'm going, remember, God never has any evil thought toward his children. He's going to work it out, even through our sin, for good. How does he do that? He must be God or something. He loves you. He loves you. The old rabbis would say, God loves us because he loves us. That's it. He loves us because he loves us. Well, he must love me for some reason. I mean, I'm handsome. I dress well. I'm articulate. I drive a nice car. I mean, as a matter of fact, I think I almost did him a favor when I got saved. But we all go through that. He loves us because he loves us. And one of the things I wanted to tell you at the beginning of the study is, please take these 50 chapters and let them transform you into being realistic about yourselves. You have greater expectations for yourself and your abilities than God. He knows you. He knows you. Don't set up standards that he hasn't set up. The New Testament standards can only be attained as you relate with him and know him, and you become a chip off the old block. You cannot manufacture that yourself. If you try, and there's countless Christians running around the landscape that are trying, they try to meet these standards in their own strength, apart from relationship, it's not going to work. You will get exhausted. You will despair. You will fail. And then right at the opportune time, the enemy, our common enemy, steps in and says, see, you're nothing. God knew that all along. His word says it. David says we're dust. He knows our frame. We're dust. Well, I'm a man of prayer, but The Bible says we don't know how to pray. We have great faith. Jesus always says, you have little faith. Well, I decided that I would believe in Jesus. The Bible says he picked us. Well, don't I get credit for anything? You get credit for your sin. That's it. That's it. I'm a beggar. You're a beggar. But you have a wonderful King who has taken you out of the trash heap of the world and said, you're my son. You're my daughter. And I'm not ashamed of that. You see, that's the gospel that transformed the world. Free forgiveness. Well, he returns to Egypt. He gets back online. He's not going to wallow. But then something's happening. We find out something that's been there all along. His brothers never, ever relaxed and believed what happened earlier when they found out it was really Joseph all along that was this Egyptian ruler. Let's read. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph. They didn't go up to him personally. They sent a message saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers, their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Well, we've seen that Joseph is a type of Christ, the way he was the complete salvation of Egypt and many nations around. Now, this is a disturbing thing here. Now, as a pastor, I see this from time to time. God's children can't quite buy the fact that they've been totally reconciled with him. They can't quite have that security that God is pleased to have them as his children. It just seems unnatural. It is. We're always putting conditions on who we're going to like. That's you see these things on the internet to they're advertised on television to find a partner. You type in all of the things you have in common. You like football. We both like fishing. We both like spam casseroles. And they match you. We're in love. Why? Well, we like the same things. In all honesty, I'm pretty lovable. We're not lovable at all when it comes to the things of spirit. We're not lovable. But God loves us because he loves us. And many times, and God forbid this happens in your life, you begin to walk in a way where you're constantly falling short in your own mind, and what it does is it retards you. No. Be like Jacob. You're imperfect. You fail, but keep going. Jacob didn't bail. He didn't really stop wrestling with God until he drew his feet up into the bed and was gathered to his people. But God had his way. Don't do that in your lives. Don't set up weirdness about what you aren't or what you can never be. Continue on. You're imperfect. You're never going to be perfect on this side of heaven. You won't be. You won't be. You're not going to be the perfect wife. You're not going to be the perfect mom. You're not going to be the perfect husband. You're not going to be the perfect child. If that were the case, he wouldn't have had to come. There wouldn't have had to have been Christmas. You understand what I'm saying? First and foremost, we're commanded in Scripture. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. If you delight yourself in the Lord, you will be amazed on what your life produces. But if you're going around examining and you have a clipboard in your hand and you're keeping check over your failures and your successes, you're not going to be delighting yourself in the Lord. You're going to be focusing on yourself. And that's religious. And if you do real well on your clipboard, you're going to say, look at that. I've done really good. That's called self-righteousness. Your righteousness does not come from self. Where does your righteousness come from? The Lord. You can't do better than God's righteousness. And how do you get that? When you believed. When you believed. You see, that's how you get into heaven. You can't get into heaven on your own righteousness. You have to go in on God's perfect righteousness. He gives it to you at faith. Just believing in Jesus, that's it? Yep. That sounds too easy. Really. Do you remember how long you struggled before you just believed in Jesus? You remember those years? God sending people to your path to share with you, to share with you, to share with you? That is not an easy deal. It's a difficult deal. Well, they're having problems believing that Joseph forgave them. And so because of their background and the ways they did things, they opened up the whole situation with a lie. We know Jacob didn't tell Joseph, remember, forgive them. He never did that. They opened it with a lie. Do you ever do that? Kids will do it. Somebody said this, and that, you know, I'm supposed to be like this, and that's supposed to be like that. And you're like, really? It's just, we're weasels. Fight the weasel syndrome. There were weasels. But one thing that's in this, if you notice, for the first time since they got back together, they're confessing. They never confessed, and they never asked for forgiveness, remember? They never did. They were laying there. We need to learn from this. When you victimize somebody, and I'm talking about as Christians, when you victimize somebody, you go to them and don't apologize. That's the world. I'm sorry. No. Do it God's way. Will you forgive me? Ooh, that's a lot harder than saying, I'm sorry. Because what happens when you say, I'm sorry? They say, oh, that's okay. That's the world. No. Admit what you did and ask forgiveness. You're liberated. You're free. What if they don't forgive me? That's their problem. That's their sin. Because what did Jesus say? When you're asked to be forgiven or when you ask forgiveness, they have to. That's not an option. If they don't, then they have a problem. But you're done. Well, Joseph wept, broke his heart. Do not go around life doubting your salvation. Don't do that. That would be like Andrew coming up to me and saying, am I still your son? You know, yesterday I ate some potato chips, and I know I wasn't supposed to. I didn't ask you, but am I still your son? And today, you know, I went in and I watched TV when I should have been doing homework or something. Is it okay now? The trembling. What would that do? What would that do to me? That would break my heart. Don't do that to God. I just wonder how many times Christians break his heart by wondering, are we reconciled? is it okay between me and you? I mean, I'm not, you know, I didn't have a good day today. You need to know how much God loves you. We have an amazing God. That's a gift in itself. And then they respond again, verse 18. Then his brothers, he must have called them to his home. They also came and fell down before him and says, "Behold, we're your servants. We're your slaves." That's another thing we do. I'm your slave, God. I'm so unworthy. Now, some Christians think it's kind of a virtue to be insecure about your faith and about your salvation. It's not. It's not taking God at his word. It's like the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? What did he tell his dad? "I'm going to be your servant. I'm not worthy to be your son, but I'll be your servant. I'll be your slave." What did Jesus say? "I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends." Now let me remind you, back at the beginning of Genesis, in the beginning, God spoke into existence everything, the cosmos. This God, at one time, was the only being existing. There was nothing in all of eternity except him. And the big word is ex nihilo. From nothing he created matter, of which we were the crowning glory of his creation. That God, who is eternal from eternity to eternity, is the one who walks with you. Because that's Jesus Christ. And he does keep his promises. He does, doesn't he? He really does. Like the prodigal, they fall down where you're servants. When the prodigal son returned, do you remember what the dad did? He jumped off the porch that he had been waiting for him to return, and he ran. He pulls up his robe, and he runs very undignified. Very undignified. And he runs to meet his son and embraces him. "My son's back." What is his son had a religious program. "I'm your servant. I'll just work for you." What was dad's response? "We're having a party. I'm going to bless my son." What have we covered? It's all there. Grace. Fiery grace. Relentless grace, fierce grace, and all-embracing grace for his children. So don't ever doubt him, because I can almost see him weeping when you tremble. If that were ever to happen, don't. Don't tremble. He's got you. Joseph said to them, verse 19, "Do not be afraid." Now, in his statement, he sandwiches his statement with those words, "Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place?" This is how it would sound today. Don't be afraid. Am I God? I don't want to play God. I don't want to take the place of God. I know what I am. I know who he is. It's a great lesson for us. Most of our problems we've had relationally with people around us is where we try to play God. I got to fix them out. I got to straighten them up. They're messed up. Don't they realize that they're on this path? Don't play God. I always say, if you really want to know how concerned you are with a brother or sister that's going astray, if you're ready to talk to them instead of praying for them, then don't open your mouth around them. You pray for them. You pray for them. This is one of the great problems that pastors have. They insert themselves in the lives of people in a carnal way. It looks spiritual. I'm real careful. My pastor, Chuck Smith, is not a micromanager. He really does trust God to work in people's lives. Imagine that. It's really the best. David, Joseph, Daniel, same type. He said, I'm not God. Don't be afraid. And then he says, he doesn't minimize it. Look at it. It says here, for as you, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. He knew that. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. That's the secret. That's the mystery of the book of Genesis. How in the world does God work through rebellion and sin of his people and come out with it good? I don't know. God, I see him doing it in my own life. And you see him doing it in your life. How does he do that? He loves us because he loves us. So therefore, do not be afraid. There it is again. Do not be afraid. He says, I will provide for you and your little ones. I like the King James. It says, I will nurture you. I will nurture you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Wait a minute. This was the handsome 17-year-old boy. Knockout handsome. Now he's 110 years old. Him too. Beard, white hair, maybe no hair. Bent over. Grandchildren. Grandchildren. But if I know Joseph, he probably utilized his role as a grandpa to the utmost. Grandpas and grandmas are a great gift. They can be to grandchildren. Can you imagine him grabbing these kids up on his lap and going back and retelling really the very fresh stories dealing with Adam? Let me tell you about Adam. Let Grandpa tell you about Adam. You remember Eve, what I told you about that? And Abraham and Isaac and my dad Jacob, what I learned from him? The viceroy of Egypt sitting at the feet of his dad Jacob, drinking in hungrily and desperately everything dad had to say, and now passing it on to his grandchildren. What a tremendous... If your grandparents are here today, use that opportunity. God has given you great authority in the spirit world to impact your grandchildren. Grandparents are in a very, very special way. You can spoil these grandkids rotten. And you can just hand them back over to their parents. But you also have the authority. See, when you get old and you get older, you notice that old people have kind of more of a liberty to say things. They kind of have earned that. You remember Linda Armas, Bob's mom. She had earned, she utilized it. When we're old, we get to say things where we would normally be rather reserved. Not when you're old. So you get to share with your kids, your grandkids. Whether you're a parent or whether you're a grandparent, never assume your children or your grandchildren are going to wake up one day in heaven. They have to be told the message of grace. They have to be. And then they have to be nurtured and prayed into the decision they make for Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And if you see, let's say for instance, you have your children not nurturing their children, then you as grandpa or grandma, you better do it. You better do it. It's a joy. It's a joy, especially when they're little. They're so innocent and they believe everything. Don't let another day go by. If you're a grandpa or grandma, talk to them. Take them up on your knee. Tell them what God has done in your life. Pass on the generation. You know why? Because someday you're going to be gathered to your people too. Just like Joseph here is approaching. Verse 23, it says, Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. So he adopted a couple of his grandkids. Joseph said to his brothers or his relatives, he says, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land from which this, bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. He was not placed in a pyramid. He went into a holding mode. For 430 years, he was preserved. Why? Because he was going to go back. Jacob immediately went back. Joseph, he was a symbol to the generations that were there. Joseph said, we're going to take him back. Take him back where? Where we're supposed to go. God promised. So when they left, the Exodus, the departure, 400 years later, we'll read about it. They took Joseph's bones back, just as he had asked. It's all faith. It's all trust. But you can trust God. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 49 once again. Genesis 49, we find ourselves right in the middle of God's message through Jacob to his sons. And I made mention of this when we were coming through this a couple weeks ago. In verse 17 of chapter 49, he's in the middle of talking about Dan, one of his sons. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so his riders fall backward. And then right there in verse 8, he has this exclamation. He's in communion with God, and he declares something right in the middle of that. He says to God, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. Literally. For your Yeshua I wait, O Lord. It is a waiting experience many times with God. We wait. And he says, I'm waiting for your Yeshua, your salvation. He's waiting. He already has a promise. He knows what Eve was told in the third chapter of Genesis. He says, Eve, God told Eve, your own seed. Women don't have seed in the Old Testament. Men have seed. But he says, your seed, Eve, is going to smash the head of the serpent. Already alluding to the virgin birth. The woman's offspring was going to give birth. Somebody down the line, waiting. There's a waiting thing going on. It's going to mash his head. Satan will bruise his heel, though. He'll be greatly wounded. Well, turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And I'll read this literally for you. We're going to be reading from verse 18. I like that Jeff read with that out of Luke. I like that because this will add another aspect of what's going on here. Waiting. The Jews were waiting for all of the Old Testament stuff to come to pass. And we're going to get to that little by little. Verse 18. Literally. Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as followed. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, before they had sexual relations, she was found to be pregnant with the child, but by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to divorce her secretly. And when he had considered this and thought about it, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to marry, to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You should call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph woke up from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin, did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Yeshua, the very same name that Jacob declared in Genesis 49. You don't have to wait any longer. That's what Christmas is about. Finally, the waiting is over. He showed up. Why? To make some kind of theological statement? No. He came for you. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word pitched his tent that we might behold Yeshua, salvation, full of grace and truth. You see, his relentless grace has been from the beginning, and he has been after us all this time. And he finally got us. The waiting is over as far as him coming into our life. Now we wait either to be gathered to our people, or we wait for him to return to call us all by name personally and to meet us in the air. And forevermore we will be with Jesus Christ, and the waiting will be over completely. He does keep his promises. He does take imperfect people who desire to live by faith, and he works out his plan for good. Joseph says, I know you did evil to me, but God meant it for good. Jeremiah says, I know the plans that I have for you. God says, I know the plans I have for you. You don't know the plans. I do. As a matter of fact, I'm planning them now to give you a future and a hope. Paul says, all things we know work for the good of those who love God and are called to his purpose. How can you lose? That's scriptural. How can you lose? If God be for us, who can be against us? You take that and you hold it closely to your heart today. That's a gift that even you can't put down, because he's Velcroed it to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. He has you, and he's not finished. But we don't have to wait for him anymore. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing book, Lord. And as we move into Exodus next week, we just marvel at what you have for us. We are so fortunate that we have a future and a hope. Not like the world, Lord. Not with all its beauty and its tapestries and its colors and its wealth. We are that motley little group. And we know that we will be with you someday, because our Savior Jesus Christ went up ahead of us to prepare a place for us. And he promised that you'd come for us. We thank you, Lord, for embracing us in your love, in your grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.